You turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 15, just a short text, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11. Again, this is just a segue into the sermon itself. We won't be preaching on this particular passage, but as a way to understand something of the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." Hear the word of the Lord. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask as we meditate upon this particular passage and upon the Lord's Prayer as it has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to understand. You would help us to have the same mind of Christ when he prays, when he is teaching us to pray. Lord, may we pray in the same manner that he did and that he does, that your kingdom would come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The ancient city of Damascus, where the resurrected Lord first revealed himself to the Apostle Paul, if you remember, is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. It once, of course, served as the birthplace of the New Testament church. In fact, most of Syria served as the birthplace to the New Testament church. But as you probably know, Syria is now predominantly Muslim. Well over 90% of the inhabitants living in the nation of Syria are all Muslim. Only about 10% claim to have some identification with Jesus Christ. Even if you were to go into the town of Damascus today, standing where the famous church of St. John the Baptist used to be now is a mosque in its place. In fact, it's a very commemorative area. In the shadow of this church now stands the dome of the tomb of Saladin, who is one of the great Muslim conquerors in ancient times. It makes a big difference. At one time, if you can imagine, the streets and the city were full of the sound of singing of hymns to Jesus Christ, and now instead you hear the faithful call to prayer from the minarets and all the mosques throughout the town. However, there is one note of hope in the city. On that same mosque, in fact, on the very back of the mosque, there still shares the same wall that the ancient church used to stand. And on that wall, you can find an inscription that's still carved into the stone above the archway, but you have to climb up to see it. But if you make the effort, you climb up and you'll read these words: "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom." Over the next few weeks, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're learning not only how to pray as would be pleasing to God, but we're also learning what's really important to the Lord himself. He's teaching us doctrine through this prayer. He's teaching us a worldview through this prayer. Last week we learned that God does everything for the sake of his own glory. And that's why he teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," that his name would be hallowed in all the world. But we're also learning something about his agenda, particularly in this second petition. There is an overarching theme to God's agenda, and it's this: that God's people would dwell in God's place under God's rule for all eternity. That's at least that's the way that theologians have tried to summarize the message of the entire Bible, that God's people would dwell in God's place under God's rule. That is the sum and substance of the prayer, let thy kingdom come. That's what we're asking for. Now, although the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, you won't find that expression in the Old Testament, not directly at least. However, you will find its theme throughout. It's pervasive throughout the Old Testament that the kingdom of God is the reality to which all of the narrative is pointing to. There is a kingdom that is greater than all of these kingdoms that we read about in the Old Testament stories. When God first created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he created them to live in his kingdom. You have to see this, that they were God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Now, of course, we know that they didn't keep God's rule, and hence they were no longer declared to be his people, and certainly were no longer able to live in his place. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But later on, when we see that God has called Abraham to be his people, along with his descendants, again, he promises him a place to live with God, to live under God's rule and reign in the promised land. Again, a foretaste of that kingdom that we're looking forward to still this day. But again, we see that they could not keep God's rule. They would not continue to give reverence to God's name, and thus they too were kicked out. It was only a matter of time. And so then we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets are continually not just bringing judgment against the people for disobeying, but also promising a day in which God's kingdom would last forever, in which God's people would continually dwell with God and would never be kicked out again. So when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, it shouldn't be surprising to us at all that the substance of his message is this: the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, for Jesus is the coming king of the coming kingdom. Not only that, but we shouldn't be surprised by all the kingdom parables. If you think about all the stories he's telling, most of them are about the kingdom of God. He's constantly explaining something about this great kingdom to his people. And of course, he emphasizes, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The one thing that should and does surprise us is the fact that when he comes into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, looking like a king, coming into great fanfare into the city, it should surprise us that he doesn't immediately claim his royal throne, that he doesn't immediately begin a revolution against the aristocracy, that he doesn't immediately overthrow the Roman Empire. That is certainly what the disciples were anticipating. All along throughout the Old Testament, they had been looking forward to this coming king who would finally come and reign, and yet he doesn't, at least not in the way they had expected. Even at the time of his ascension, after they see he's been resurrected from the grave, they're still asking him the same question again and again. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Here's Jesus' response. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is the primary reason for the delay. And in fact, that's been the subject of debate for many, many years. Why did Christ delay his kingdom? The Apostle Peter, in responding to the scoffers, not just in his day, but in our day as well, people are saying, well, where is his coming? He says he's coming, but it's been thousands of years since that period of time. Here's how Peter responds in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, speaking to his people now, With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's the clear will of God that he doesn't immediately usher in his kingdom for this very reason, to have more people become God's people who live in God's place under God's reign and rule. So when we pray to him regularly, thy kingdom come, we're essentially praying this, but there's more to it than that. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a really excellent and concise answer to the question, why do we pray this prayer, this second petition, thy kingdom come? Here's the answer that's given in the Shorter Catechism. That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And what I want to use those main points as the outline for the sermon today, because I can't find any better way of expressing it. But I want to try to shorten it just a little bit for you. Here are the 3 points that they're conveying. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying these 3 things. First, that Satan's kingdom be destroyed. Second, that God's kingdom of grace be advanced. And third, that God's kingdom of glory be hastened. So let's look at those in their turn. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are most definitely praying a revolutionary prayer. For we're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom in this world. As you know, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent who had deceived them into sin. That ancient dragon of old, he's later identified as Satan, later identified as the devil himself. It is he who claimed the kingdoms of this world for himself at the time of the fall, where sin and death still reign in a dark world. It is he who rules over the domain of darkness, we are told by the Apostle Paul. And it is he, if you remember, who offered to Jesus to give him all the kingdoms of this world with all of their glory if he would just do what? Bow down and worship him. So in other words, he was promising Jesus that he could avoid the path of suffering, avoid the cross altogether. All he had to do was deny the Father and worship him instead. But as you know, Jesus didn't come to this world to worship the devil. He came to crush his head. That is the first promise of the gospel in the Old Testament, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That is part of God's eternal plan. From the very beginning, this is not something that Jesus is adding on later. He's not tacking on, and Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. But no, that is the essential message of the gospel from the beginning, that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and that Satan himself will be crushed. Now, of course, we know that Satan doesn't work alone, right? We know that there are numerous fallen angels that submit to his authority. In addition to that, we see that the whole world, as John says, lies under the sway of the devil. In fact, we see this all throughout the Old Testament as well. Instead of building up the kingdom of God, we see that the ancient peoples, just before Abraham is called, they're seeking to build up the kingdom of man. We see the Tower of Babel as probably the greatest example of this. They're literally building a city, building a structure, a tower to heaven, if you will, in order to make a name for themselves rather than to hallow God's name, in order to build a kingdom for themselves rather than building up God's kingdom. And we see evidence of this throughout the world. I've had the opportunity to go and see a number of these structures in different places of the ziggurats and the pyramids, and every single one of these cultures has the same concept. They're trying to make a way to God without God making a way to man through Jesus Christ. They're denying the way of salvation through Christ and trying to make their own way to God through their own efforts. Of course, in the past, God has overlooked that great ignorance, Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge this world in righteousness by that only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. on the day of his return, the city of man will be destroyed. That is the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel, that the city of man will be destroyed. The world itself, its system, will be destroyed. Already, even the walls of Babylon, if you will, are crumbling at their foundations because the gospel promise is already in effect. It's going to happen. It is happening. It's only a matter of time. That's why John tells us, do not have anything to do with the world. It's fading away, you see. The kingdom of God is sure to come. But on the day of judgment, the Lord will finally destroy that ancient city of man that's in league with the devil and will throw all of its inhabitants along with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is a big aspect of the gospel. We don't emphasize it very much this day. It seems that we're not supposed to. It doesn't seem nice. But that is the hope of the gospel, that finally God will destroy the destroyers in this earth. So what does that mean, though, in terms of our prayers? When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the destruction of anything that stands in the way of the gospel of Christ. We're praying for the destruction of anything that seeks to replace the kingdom of God with some other ideology. We have to understand that even though the culture continually cries out for us to respect and to admire and to praise all competing views of God, God says emphatically, he is the only true God. There is no other. Thus, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that all competing kingdoms would be destroyed. Listen to how Matthew Henry, most of you are familiar with him as the commentator of Scripture. Many of you probably have read something from his commentary on the Bible. But he also was well known for his prayers, and he would write out how to pray for the Christians in his day. Here's how he would pray that first prayer in reference to the destruction of the devil and his kingdom. He says, O Father, look with compassion upon the world that lies in the power of the evil one. And let the ruler of this world be cast out who has blinded their minds. Let all who set themselves to take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed make them plot in vain. Let him who sits in heaven laugh at them and hold them in derision. Notice that he's only praying scripture here. O Lord, speak to them in your wrath. Terrify them in your fury. O our God, fill their faces with shame that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know that they are but men. Let no weapon fashioned against your church succeed, and let every tongue that rises against it in judgment be confounded. Lord, let the man of lawlessness be killed with the breath of your mouth and brought to nothing by the appearance of your coming, and let Babylon fall and sink like a millstone into the depths of the sea. When he's praying, thy kingdom come, this is all implied, that the Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. Of course, we know that our fight is not against flesh and blood. I'm not encouraging insurrection against the leaders of our government. Otherwise, we would pick up the sword and seek to usher in the kingdom of God in that way. We know that that was not Jesus' intention. He told Peter to put away his sword. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that our fight is not against flesh and blood at all, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. But then, in addition to that, he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and following, that through the weapons of our warfare, through prayer, not through the sword, he says, we have the power to destroy strongholds, arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Therefore, when we put on the full armor of God and we're praying in the Spirit, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the destruction of the kingdom of man, for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, that God's kingdom might come in. That's the first thing that we pray. Then secondly, we're also praying that God's kingdom of grace be advanced in this world. Now, this second request goes hand in hand with the first, for the process of praying for divine judgment upon the evil one and his kingdom, we also ought to pray for God's mercy on those who are bound by him, held captive by him to do his bidding. When Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he proclaimed liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed by the devil. That is the substance of his message. We talked about the year of Jubilee. Jesus is ushering in the year of Jubilee. He's ushering in the hope that you can be set free from your master, who is an evil master, a tyrannical master at that. The very fact that Jesus, by his mere command, could cast out demons is evidence of the fact that God's reign is already in effect. Already he is showing his power to overcome the kingdom of the devil. Also by the fact that Christ has now changed the heart of billions, not millions, but billions of Gentiles to hear the gospel message and to receive the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ, again, is proof that the kingdom of grace is advancing. You see, I think most of us have a very poor eschatology. Most of us have a very poor view of the end times. We think that, oh, the world is just going to hell in the handbasket, and there's nothing left of us. There's no hope for us whatsoever. Do you not see what God is doing all around the world? He constantly is on the move. There are billions of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ this day. We are not a minority. God's kingdom is still advancing. Although Jesus did not usher in his kingdom on Palm Sunday, riding on that donkey into Jerusalem, he did begin his reign when he ascended up into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. With all authority, he now gives to the disciples to go out and preach the gospel to the world, to the nations, because all authority in heaven on earth has been given unto him. He reigns, you see. Already, he reigns. His kingdom is continually growing and advancing because he reigns. Now, we don't see him seated on his throne here on earth, but certainly he is reigning even now in heaven. That's the main point, though, of so many of the parables, the kingdom parables that Jesus shared. You remember the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. His point was that although the kingdom of grace seemed so small and weak at the time that he was preaching to the multitudes, look at what it's become. Look at how much the gospel has advanced. It has taken over the world. Tribes and tongues and nations give praise to the God of the Jews. Give praise to the God of Abraham. When Jesus shared those words, he had only a handful of people who were his followers. Now there are followers all over the world. It started out as just like a mustard seed. In the same way, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The point of it is most of the time in the scripture, Jesus uses leaven as a symbol of evil. He's not doing that in this context. Rather, he's just showing the effect that when you mix leaven in with the flour, the leaven will take it over. That's the promise of the gospel, that the gospel of grace would continue to advance and advance until it takes over all the world. That is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees, that Mark had read earlier in Daniel chapter 2. We see all the kingdoms of this world summed up in this statue, this idol of man, gold and silver and iron and feet of clay, all these things. And then we see this rock that's hewn out of the mountain, by the finger of God himself. And that rock comes and destroys the idol of man, destroys those kingdoms, and enters into, takes over the whole world with a new kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. You know, when the Roman Empire was in its heyday, it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the Caesars continually sent out their armies to take new territory. And when they did that, they also sent out envoys who would basically change the territory to be a Roman territory, not just in name, but in presence and reality. All of a sudden, there would be new Roman temples that were built, a new Roman religion, there would be new Roman arts and other aspects of culture that were added to it. There'd be Roman baths. Literally, these cultures that had nothing to do with Rome all of a sudden looked just like Rome. The purpose for that was so that when Caesar came to visit his new territories, he would feel at home. See, that's the exactly what's happening with the kingdom of God. When Christ comes back, he's not coming back to hell. He's coming back to some semblance of, this is my territory. It looks something like what I promised it would. And so we see that God is continually advancing his kingdom, not by force. It's not like the Muslims. He's not going by the sword, but rather in the sense of changing the hearts of individuals and households. And sometimes even nations are seeing evidence of God's rule and reign in their midst. It's certainly not heaven on earth. But when the influence of the gospel begins to affect an individual, begins to take root in a home, begins to transform a culture, there is a foretaste of heaven at times as we long for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that the gospel of God's grace be proclaimed throughout all of creation. We're praying that men and women would come into the fold of the church. We're praying that gospel preachers would be sent out throughout all the lands. How are they here without a gospel preacher being sent to them? So we're praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest field that they might tell them of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God's grace. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the people that are sitting in darkness without hope, that God's light would shine upon them, and that they would know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're praying that God would add to his church daily those who are being saved. We're praying that the whole earth would be full of the knowledge of God, and that it would work itself out throughout every aspect of our culture, our nation, our world. So we're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. We're praying for the advancement of the gospel of grace. But then third, we're also praying that God's kingdom of glory would be hastened. For although we do see some evidences of the kingdom of God in many nations around the world, we see evidences of faith and love and hope in believers in the church of Jesus Christ, we still recognize that this world is not what it's meant to be. We're nowhere close as a nation to honoring the God who has saved us as a people in the church. This is not paradise on earth. Not even close. We're still very much in a cursed wilderness with thorns and thistles everywhere. There's much pain and suffering and sin and death. We see it daily. Although we have some respite from the world and from its miseries in the context of the church, even when we go to church, we see that the church is still full of sin and error. We can't get away from it. It's not like this is a paradise here in the midst of our congregation. There's still sin here. And then we as individuals, as the Apostle Paul said, the wretches that we are, we ourselves are longing to be delivered from this body of death that's chained to us by our sin, Even creation itself waits in eager anticipation for the day in which the sons of God are revealed. Why? Because it too has been subjected to futility because of our sin. The whole world, we're seeing consequences of our sin as it affects every aspect of God's creation. It too is under bondage because of us. Then in addition to that, there's also the aspect of persecution of the saints. Thankfully, thus far, we in America have not had to suffer much for the sake of Christ in that way. We've been spared much of the persecution that our brothers and sisters have faced in every land and every nation other than ours. We don't fully understand, as they might, why the souls under the altar that John sees in Revelation chapter 6 are crying out, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Now, certainly we're losing favor, I think, in our culture. The church doesn't have the same reputation it once did in our land, but yet we have not yet come to the point of shedding blood. Even so, for anyone in whom the Spirit of God dwells, there is a growing sense of homelessness in this world. We are aliens and strangers here, pilgrims, and as pilgrims, we long for a better country, a heavenly one. As Abraham did, we long for that city whose designer and builder is God. For the ultimate sense of the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. We are not in God's place. We have a taste of it here in the church, but this is not his kingdom, not in its fullness. We're still east of Eden. We still live in the land of shadows. We are not in the reality. We are not in the heavenly holy of holies. We look forward to that city. We look forward to the new Jerusalem to come down from heaven. We long to hear the voice from the throne saying this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there, be with them as their God. Only then," he says, "will all things be made new." Just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, it's return to that, but even greater than that, a place that can never be taken away, in which God always will be with his people. You know, in the final chapter of Revelation chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says three times, "Behold, I am coming soon." And we see also a number of times early on in the book of Revelation that Jesus identifies himself as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. In his letters to the churches, he says repeatedly to these different churches throughout Asia Minor, "I will come to you." He promises this again and again, "I will come to you." Then we see the response of the church also in Revelation chapter 22, where it says, "The Spirit and the bride both say," after Jesus says, "I'm coming," they both say, "Come, Jesus, come." And they exhort the ones hearing the message as it's been given to us in the book of Revelation. And they say, "Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price in the kingdom of God. Let them come." And again, Jesus repeats again, "Surely I come quickly." And so the church responds again, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's the attitude. That's the mindset of anyone who's growing in their faith in Christ. Yes, the gospel of grace is advancing. Yes, we have more of a foretaste of God in this world because of what the Spirit is doing in our midst, but there's still not something right. This is still not all that there is for us. And so we long for a new heaven and a new earth. It's something of this nature that we should have in mind when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," which sadly, is much more than we often have in mind when we come to the Lord in prayer. Oftentimes, if I were to paraphrase the average prayer for the Christian today, it would seem something like this. Oh Lord, change my circumstances that I might enjoy more happiness and wealth in this world. Is that not true? The average prayer, oh Lord, take me out of my problems. When he wants us to pray for a new world altogether. Not just for one problem to be removed, but for all problems to be removed. For all evil to be removed. For all misery to be removed. That there would be no longer any unhappiness. No longer any poverty. No longer any pain. A world in which everyone loves the Lord. In which everyone receives a goodly inheritance. And everyone enjoys God's blessings to the full. The problem is not that we ask too much, but that we ask too little. We have such a small mindset, a small view of this world, centered on our own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. What does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. You see, we're asking for all these other things. And bypassing the kingdom of God, no wonder we're frustrated in our prayers and in our lives. But that is the promise of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to turn our prayers upside down, that we might see something of the blessing that he has in store for us. Let's pray. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that we would hallow your name. We pray that we would desire your kingdom in all ways, that all these other kingdoms that have left us wanting and miserable, that we would discard them and we would pray against them, and that we would pray for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, that you would usher in the glory of your Son, that he would reign in our midst, that we no longer would be in the midst of our suffering and our pain under the guilt and under the curse of this world. Father, come to us. Send your Son, Jesus, to us to restore all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.